But this morning I want you to turn in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel. To the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read the verses 27 to 44. So it's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, commencing to read the Word of God from the 27th verse through to the 44th verse. This is God's Word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. We turn to Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter of Luke. Sorry, it's the 23rd chapter. The 23rd chapter and the verse 26. Luke's Gospel chapter 23, the verses 26 through 43. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ was the object of real, vicious mockery. He had made statements alluding to the fact that he is God, and this was found to be wholly unacceptable. We read in Matthew's Gospel of how the soldiers treated him. It's astonishing. It's heart-wrenching. They stripped him. This is the Lord of creation. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put a reed in his hand, his right hand. And they kneeled before him. And they mocked him with the words, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him. They took the reed from him and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him from the robe that he was wearing and put his own clothes back on him. But this was not just the mockery of hardened soldiers. This wasn't just a bit of barrack room fun. They were joined by all and sundry. Everybody mocked the Lord Jesus. The people we read in Matthew 27 who passed by wagged their heads with indignation at Jesus, taunting him, saying, You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. In verse 41 of Matthew's Gospel we read, The chief priests, the scribes and the elders mocked him also. And the robbers who were crucified on either side of him, we read in Matthew's Gospel, also mocked him and reviled him. Everybody was mocking Jesus. The very inscription that they put above his head was an inscription of mockery. This is the King of the Jews. Their actions mocked him. Their words mocked him. Their glares mocked him. Their thoughts mocked him. And no one desisted from this mockery. Shameful and indictful in every way. You wouldn't expect much better from the soldiers. It's part of the process, as it were, of dehumanizing to mock. The ordinary people, you could see how they would join in the guffaw of it all. But the chief priests and the scribes, and the Pharisees, you would think at least there would be a matter of decorum, which would mean that they would desist. But they were just as fervent in their mocking. But there was one man whose mocking stopped. There was one man whose mocking turned from words of mocking into words of worship. He moved from being a blasphemer to a worshiper from God, from a situation of hopeless despair by the grace of God to one who truly saw Jesus as he is. What do we know about this man, the criminal, the robber who we read of in Luke's Gospel chapter 23? We don't know a lot about him. We're not told his name. We're not told the offense for which he is being hanged on the cross. But we are told enough that we can glean a degree of knowledge about him. It's amazing what you can glean about a person if you know certain facts. If you listen to what they say and how they say it, it's amazing just what you can work out who a person is and what they're thinking. This man, in his prayer to Jesus, in his cry to the Lord, reveals a number of facts about himself. He says to Jesus, and says to the man who's with him, the other criminal, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" Verse 40 of chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. He's evidently a Jew. The words he uses are the words of a Jew. He's one of the children of Abraham. He'd been born and brought up in the church of the Old Testament. And the fact that he is a Jew is revealed in the language that he uses. He uses language that conveys a knowledge of God. He uses language which conveys a knowledge of the things of eternity. He uses language which leads us to very easily conclude that he was not a Gentile, but that he was one of the children of Abraham. And we see in the way in which Jesus speaks to him that he is a Jew, because the words that Jesus uses in response to this man, Jesus would never have used when speaking to a Gentile. Jesus says to him, "Today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." For the Jews, the word paradise would mean the great and final kingdom that God was going to establish and rule over for all eternity. So when Jesus is speaking in response to this man's request, he's using terminology which only the Jews would have understood. As a Jew, he would have been circumcised. He would have been brought up knowing the Word of God to a degree, the Old Testament. He would have learned certain parts of it and the overarching promise, the promise of the coming Messiah. And he would have known that that Messiah was not simply a local Messiah. He wasn't simply one who was going to come and relieve the Jews from the burden of the local Romans, but it was going to be a global kingdom that was going to be established. And so when he asks Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," he's clearly identifying there that Jesus is the Messiah. Possibly as a child growing up, he would have thought about the Messiah, when he would come, what it would be like to meet him. The Messiah for the Jews of the Old Testament, the Savior, was going to be a great figure, someone far greater than even the great David, who had ruled so ably over the nation. This Messiah King who would come would extend the boundaries of the nation, and there would be great blessing would flow to being part of the kingdom when that Messiah would come. And it would be the desire of many, many young Jewish men and women to think about the idea of one day meeting the Messiah. Little did this man know that he would meet the Messiah one day. But he probably didn't think it would be on the cross on which he would die. As his life had grown, he'd obviously taken decisions which were poor and which had led him away from the path of the religion of his fathers. I wonder, did his mother pray to Jehovah that her son would once again be turned back to her God, that the things that she had taught him as a child would once again lay hold of his life? And as the years passed and his life took various circuitous routes away from that which was godly, he now finds himself nearing his death for his activities against God. People talk about deathbed conversions. I'm not saying it can't happen. Obviously it happened here. But I think the events in our own family in the past 2 or 3 weeks have in a sense made me think that when you get to that stage in life, your mind isn't all that clear at times. People tend to think, well, I'll wait to the end of my life, and when I'm on my deathbed and I'm facing eternity, then I'll turn to God. The only problem is that if you're given that opportunity and God doesn't take your life in an instant, if you're even given an opportunity to experience a matter of days or weeks on a bed in which you will die, I'm not so sure how clear your mind will be, given the level of medication that is now put into our bodies nearing the end of our lives for palliative care. So if you're thinking that you will wait until you have a deathbed experience, maybe you should readjust that thinking. At some time between the hours of 9 and 12, this man begins to think deeply about his own life. He thinks about his past, he thinks about his present, and he certainly thinks about his future. And as he thinks, he comes up with two convictions. Well, three convictions. He comes up with a conviction about himself, he comes up with a conviction about the man who's beside him on the cross, and he comes up with a conviction about his future. The first conviction that hits him is relates to himself, and it's the conviction that he is a sinner. For the first time in this man's life, he becomes conscious of the fact that he is a sinner, not in the eyes of other people, because many a person has probably told him in the past that he's a sinner, and his life has certainly not put anybody or put anybody off that thought. They wouldn't have looked at this individual and thought, well, there's a decent, good man. There wouldn't have been too much of this man that was decent and good. This man would have been known as a sinner, as a common criminal, but now, for the first time in his life, he no longer is concerned of what other people think of him. He's not reacting to what they are saying to him or their looks at him. He is now thinking of himself solely and purely in terms of how God sees him. At some point during these hours, he turns to this other thief and he rebukes him. Verse 40. And he says to this other man, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. There's a clear indication that this man has come to an understanding that he's on this cross not simply for the act that he is engaged in, but because he is by nature a human being under the condemnation of law. He has, by the grace of God, come to understand that because of his humanity in Adam, He is one who is separated from God, that he is under the condemnation of God's law, and therefore he is without hope. And so the reality of that, it's not simply that he has been found guilty by the judge who has condemned him to death. He's talking here about a condemnation not earthly of origin, but heavenly of origin. He's talking here about the fact that God has condemned him. He says, "Do you not fear God?" For a long time in this man's life, he had been pushing the reality of God back from his life. He had been storing up in his mind and his heart that which would mean that he would be able to listen to the voices of those who would say to him, "You don't need to worry about God." But now, by the work of the Spirit in his life, he hears the voice of God speaking to him and saying to him, "You are under the condemnation of my law." He'd pushed the warning voices to the back, but no longer will they stay there. Now the full reality of who he is and what he is facing, and imminently so, confronts him. And what he sees, he doesn't like. He's been brought to a position of conviction regarding himself. And this is a place of real blessing. This is a place of hope. And those of you who do not trust in Jesus Christ this morning, the greatest thing that can happen in your life at this moment in time, the most important, significant event that could come upon your mind and your heart at this moment, is that you would see the reality of your wickedness before God. That was a startling line in that psalm, which said that it would be better for the wicked than for the stillborn child. And the wicked in the Word of God doesn't mean those who are heinously, grossly bad. It means each and every single human being who denies the authority of Christ in their lives. It's a sobering thought. It's a hugely sobering thought. But what was it that brought this man to this conviction? It was the appearance and the words and the deeds of the man on the cross next to him. It was a way in which the man in the middle cross had reacted and dealt with the experience that he was enduring. The way in which Jesus had dealt with the mocking and the ridiculing. That's what had caught this thief's attention. And it brought him to a second conviction. It brought him to a conviction regarding the person of Jesus. For at this moment in time, as he observed this man Jesus, and as he listened to this man Jesus, he began to see himself in the light of the holiness of the Lord Jesus. It's astonishing. As he thought about what was going on in the crucifixion, and he began to think about the crucifixion and the statement, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." And then the words of Jesus on the cross from Psalm 22 that we sang, "They pierced my hands and feet." And this thief looked at Jesus and he saw his pierced hands and feet. naked and shamed, and he saw the nakedness and the shame of Jesus, he sees on the ground the soldiers parting or sharing out his garments, and yet he sees them not tearing up his outer garment, but he sees them casting lots for that. And the words of Psalm 22 verse 18 begin to descend upon his processes, and he sees and he hears the silence of Jesus in the midst of it all. He doesn't see Jesus retorting. He doesn't hear Jesus spitting back at them. He doesn't hear foul-mouthed oaths coming from this one in the middle cross who has been vilified and mocked, who has been screamed at and shouted at, who is having taunts thrown at him by not only the soldiers whom you might expect it, or the people passing by, but the chief priests and the scribes. And this man is standing there, or sitting on that cross, and he's looking at this, and he's hearing this, and he's beginning to piece this together as these words from Psalm 22 flow across his ears, and he begins to remember them as he was taught as a child. And these images begin to flood and to place in front of him. It's as though he's seeing the outworking of the psalm in Isaiah 52, as he is led silently as a lamb is led to the slaughter. He begins to understand it. He begins to see the board. Here is the King of the Jews. And he understands this is the Messiah. This really is the Messiah. This is the one whom I was told about. This is the one whom I'd love to have met. And here he is. He's on this cross beside me. It is actually him. It's actually him. He's seeing the reality of the Jesus whom he has known as the Savior of his people being put to death on this cross. It's astonishing. No longer does he mock. Now he believes. He looks and he listens and he sees his Savior. Conviction is borne by the evidence of what he sees and hears. Unbeliever, in all your listening in this building, have you yet seen Jesus for who he truly is? Have you not heard his voice speak to you and call you to believe in him for who he is? Or are you still living in a bubble that is saying to you, Jesus is just an historical figure? Have you not looked and heard the scriptures concerning who the Son of God is? Has it not yet fallen into place? Have those verses and those chapters and the sermons you've heard, have they not come accumulatively to combine together to paint you a picture of the reality that what we talk about here is Jesus Christ? Whom we love here is Jesus Christ. Whom has taken our burden is Jesus Christ. This is the one that we truly believe in, the eternal Son of God, offered up as an atonement sacrifice for our sin. Have you not heard it yet? Has it not penetrated into your heart? Oh, that by the Spirit of God that it would. And that you wouldn't just come and sit and go through the motions, but that you would say, I see him. I hear him. I believe in him. The conviction he has about the future is clear. He prays about the Messiah and the coming kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's going to die. But his desire is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes that the Messiah is going to return at some time in the future, and that that Messiah will establish this great kingdom. But look at the words that Jesus says to him. Jesus doesn't say to him, yes, when I return, Then you will be raised and you will enter into my eternal dwelling. It's not when I come back at the end of time. When I come returning, thou knowing that day, and the Father says to me, you have known this day as God from the beginning of time, now you return to earth. It's not that on that day I will take you and I will bring you into that place that is known as the eternal rest of my people. Jesus says to him, today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a matter of decades, centuries, or millennia in the future. Today, when you die, I will welcome you into my arms and my presence. And surely there's the great hope of the believer in Jesus Christ. Today, if the Lord was to take our lives and our souls, or would be to separate it from our bodies, we would immediately enter into the presence of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful and glorious truth? That no matter what happens to us, we are going to be with the Lord. That nothing can separate us from Him. Neither height nor depth. The furthest heaven to the deepest sea. Trial or tribulation. Famine, pestilence, nakedness. Nothing in all the earth can separate us from the love of God that is going to see us travel into that reality that He has purchased for us by His broken body. The day that we die, the hour that we die, the moment that we die, the second that we die, our souls will be with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. But that's only the case for those of us who believe. And note the testing that this man had to go through. I didn't read it on. But if I'd read on, you'd have realized this man lived through to see the darkness descend, the cry of dereliction from the cross, Jesus breathing his last. There he was on the cross, still living. Still living. And he's there, right next to his Savior who dies in his presence. And he has these words ringing in his ears. Today, truly I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Truly, you will be with me in paradise. And that faith that he has professed is tested. Because he has to believe that he will, when he dies, go to be with Christ. And he has seen this Messiah die on this cross. But he's come to understand that the death of this Messiah is his life. Have you come by the grace of God to a conviction of your own sinfulness? Have you, by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and his holiness, understood your need of him as your Savior? Do you have a conviction about the future that you will be with Christ at the moment of your death? And though even though your faith is tested during the sojourn of your life, it will prove to be genuine, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. It depends on Christ. Depends on the Holy Spirit. And he will never, ever let us go, because he loves his Son and he loves us in his Son. For his glory, amen.